Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus, Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostri, Amen. Sancte Joseph, in nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. You know, today is the feast of St. Joseph the Worker.
Father, it's also my dad's birthday.
Please?
It's also my dad's birthday.
Is it really?
Yeah, if you could say a prayer for him.
I sure will. Tell him.
Okay.
Special prayer.
Okay.
Thank you. I believe, unless I'm mistaken, we were on the origin of first man, and we were going to start, am I correct? Original sin? Is that right? Question 76. And just for the record, as Mike here knows, what I'm doing from now on, that's regarding the material to be used for the sisters, missionaries of charity. I have now received four letters from India, reminding me, telling me, reprimanding me for not having provided them with comments. So what I'm doing now is I am starting from scratch and writing out usually more abbreviated answers. Also, I have some research material available, which I don't have when I'm here. So that, in other words, one of the purposes, remember, was to provide the missionaries of charity. And I would say that purpose is still present psychologically, because in going over this, I am forced to rethink the questions. But the actual material will be provided for the sisters from, well, if you say in Latin, aliunde, from another source. Was it 86?
96.
96, okay. 96. You say 96? Mm-hmm. Now, one reason that I mentioned that, besides the fact any interchange, you know, during these, call them, sessions, remember I did tell you that I'd like to get back into the something about the spiritual formation. We talked about that, remember? Before we break up today, you get back to that, because there are two sides to the formation, namely the spiritual, which is even more basic, and then the doctrinal, which we're doing now. Number 96, the evolution of the body of the first man is a scientifically established fact. Absolutely no. You never guess that from all that literature, even some of it scientific. If this question read, the evolution of the body of the first man is a scientifically established article of faith. Yes. See, the scientists have faith. And they have their creeds. Believe me, they've got their creeds. I think I mentioned that I finished my graduate studies in here at the engineering school before I was pulled out of science and put into theology. But let me tell you, I really believe quantitatively and in terms of influence on the modern world, faith in scientists is deeper and more entrenched than I wish more people's faith in Christianity were firm. So it's just not an established scientific fact. Well, I don't have my hearing aid on.
Father, Pope Pius XII spoke of evolution in Humani Generis. He said evolution in the Catholic sense was from already existing, living existing matter from within the species.
Yes.
As a development of this perfection.
Now, just for the record, there are two terms that should be, I think, distinguished when we speak of evolution. There is what we call metaphysical evolution, which is a philosophy. And there's anthropological evolution, which is the evolution of man. Now, metaphysical evolution is a philosophy. In fact, it is evolutionary pantheism, and as such, it is over 4,000 years old. Goes back to the commentaries, the Upanishads that the Hindus call them, to the commentaries on the Vedas, which are the, well, the religious books of the Hindus. So evolutionary pantheism in modern philosophical jargon would be metaphysical evolution. And the one name that you should never forget is Hegel. He was the one who popularized and in many ways established pantheistic or metaphysical evolution in the Western world. And without Hegel, there would be no Karl Marx. Over the years, I've looked at textbooks used at the University of Moscow. And they have theses like we would have, it's like in geometry. And one of the theses is that all the universe originated from matter. And then part of the thesis is to show that what we call spirit, the mind, or the psyche, that too is just a stage in the development from matter. And of course, the prophet of evolutionary pantheism on its philosophical side in the Western world would be Hegel. But on the religious side, is Teilhard de Chardin. Not know that is not to know Chardin. And so then anthropological evolution is, of course, the claim that man evolved from a lower species. Now, I don't want to anticipate, I'll go through these questions first, but there is a sense in which anthropological evolution can be consistent with the Catholic faith. We better know what we're talking about. Metaphysical evolution, otherwise known as evolutionary pantheism, is not only contrary to the faith, is contrary to reason. Because their final postulate, this is metaphysical evolution, their final postulate is that everything that exists evolved, if you wish, from nothing. Talk about an act of faith. 97. We must hold that Adam's body was directly created by God. No. The body of the first man need not have been directly created by God. In other words, the body of the first man could have developed. Okay. Number 98. We may hold that Adam's body may have evolved from a lower species. Note the two mays. Yes, we may. From a lower species. Where we do not describe how the process took place. Number 100, the first man was not, properly speaking, generated from a brute animal. 99. In producing Adam's body, we must say, thanks for the retake, in producing Adam's body, we must say that God acted somehow beyond the ordinary laws of nature. Yes. Whatever name we give it, Tom or Tim?
I was going to ask you to explain that a little more.
Please?
Could you explain that a little more?
Yes. Assuming, therefore, that Adam's body did indeed develop. But if it developed either from a lower species or from crude matter, if indeed Adam's body did so develop, then as Catholics we must hold that as part of that development was a special, call it intervention or special role of God's providence, where the word special could be called miraculous, because the definition of miracle is whatever God works beyond or above the ordinary laws of nature. That's a miracle.
What threw me off here is that you're saying that in the development of Adam's body, as opposed to the fact that he has a soul.
Yes. Well, the soul, we may not, as Cathy's hold, the soul developed or evolved from anything. And that, of course, is the error of, you can read five books by Chardin, and one after the other you have the soul or spirit evolving from matter. That's contrary to faith. How could Adam's body have evolved?
How could his body not have evolved according to the laws of nature?
Well,
I understand that his soul requires a direct intervention of God.
Well, thanks for the question, John, because when we're talking about Adam's body, remember, he better hold that he is the first human being. And then the question arises, well, how did that first human being come into existence? Did that first human being, on his bodily side, because the soul could not evolve, did that body of the first human being come into existence by a special act of God then and there? Now, that was out of crude matter. Give me Genesis, and we're told that God, formed man out of the slime of the earth. So it may be, John, that we are so conditioned by everything having been in process before it became what it is now, the idea of God specially, shall we say, creating or producing distinct species, indeed distinct genera and then species. And as I say, we're just so got to think of things in the material order developing. Then we've got to ask ourselves, where do the species come from?
So indeed, we would say that God's intervention is required to explain the origin of each individual species.
Yes. However, and this is where we are not bound, absolutely, to exclude even even God's having somehow, shall we say, superintended the process, if there was indeed a process. All forms of evolution in the material order, any form of evolution in the spiritual order, is contrary to faith. So whatever evolution we may hold would be in the material order, but not only in the crudely material order, but in the living animal order. That from the, you know, the lowest protoplasm to the might have evolved the more perfect, say, animal species. We may even hold, I said, that even the human species on his bodily side, we may hold, evolved from a lower animal species. But then what we may not hold is that then God, if he did indeed do it that way, then God was ready to infuse a spirit into the body of the first man. He might not say that it was an animal who was a parent of the first man. And behind that exclusion are two facts. One is that God had to, indeed even now has to, for each human being, separately, individually, distinctively, create a human soul. Secondly, that even the, you might say, the union of what then was ready to be a human body and the soul that God was creating, that too, in that very moment, required a divine intervention, so that even on the bodily side, our parents, for example, our parents are not the authors of our souls. Yet we speak of them as our parents, though we know philosophically and theologically that they contribute only the body. We may not say that regarding the first man, that his parents, to use the term, were two irrational animals. But more than that, we must hold that the whole process, even if it did terminate in a body into which then God would infuse a human soul, it wasn't just that final, terminal intervention of God, but that God had to somehow superintend the whole process. And that is crucial, because scientists, those who buy evolution, they will not say, none of them, they'll say, that even if there had been, as they believe there was, an anthropological evolution of man from a lower species, they will not say that it took place just in one place at one point of time. None of them holds that. Well, we better hold that. If you cannot have, what shall I say, different atoms sprouting up in different parts of the universe. John, be allowed, please.
The way that I understand it, correct me if I'm wrong, at least my understanding of it. Evolution, in a bodily sense, means to me that I'm bigger than my father. today's athletes are better than athletes 100 years ago. But I also hold that there's both a quality and a uniqueness of soul that one is, as you say, material. For whatever reasons, I need to be bigger, stronger for this world in order to compete, get along, labor. As the world becomes harder and harder to toil in. But my soul, I don't hold that there's one bit of difference except my unique character between my soul and somebody that lived 100 years ago.
I'd say, you're basically right, John. I would make two distinctions, however. We have become so conditioned by evolutionary philosophy that we've almost got to do violence to our thinking to suppose that the world is not in constant progress. Well, we do not hold that, even factually, not to say on faith. And the reason is because, on the one hand, human beings have freedom. And to say, as some say, they've even got proverbs, that every day and every way I am becoming better and better. Not necessary. That I've got a freedom. I got free will. And society has a free will. And I'm really not sure. I'm not sure that America as America is a better America in 1991 than was he in 1791. I'm not really sure. Admitting the obvious quotes progress in the scientific world. So that's the first distinction. And the other is that when we talk about progress or development, we dare not say that it is a deterministic progress. Even what progress there has been. Somebody, take a man like Edison, had to discover the electric lamp. Am I correct? Was he the one who discovered the incandescent? Okay. So that it's not as though things just, if there is progress, where there is progress, not because there is built into nature or the universe, might see some kind of an inevitable progression. It's human beings. Moreover, and this, of course, is not only faith. We've got to keep in mind is that God has a free will. Some people don't even think that God has a free will. Everything, and the word is everything, which God does outside of himself, everything, is a constant exercise of his freedom. And just read the history of the Jewish people. What kinds of progress they were making, see, in the Old Testament. Then they had turned their backs on Yahweh. And Yahweh showed them who's in charge. Progress, nothing. You just, you know, sank them into the, literally into the dirt, into the dust. So, and this is where, in many ways, the bottom line regarding evolution, both philosophically and theologically, whatever the word means, you must recognize both divine freedom and our freedom. So, there is no inevitable evolution built into the universe. Number, what is it, 100? The first man was not, properly speaking, generated from a brute animal. That's right. And by generated, we would mean that, well, a male and female animal were the parents of the first man. In producing Adam's body, God did not act in a special, extraordinary way. No. We must say. Not only at the time of the infusion of the soul, but even prior to that. And that, by the way, I'm seeing more than maybe meets the ear. There is not the kind of inevitability in nature that so much of modern philosophy would lead us to believe. Now, thank God that communism, at least economically, fell on its face in Europe. Because that's what they were talking about. Progress, progress. In our own United States, I just was this morning's paper, I just saw it lying next to the Father Mitchell's door. What comes out? Is the press or news comes out in the mornings, or both?
Free press.
Please?
Free press.
Must be the free press then. Front page, I just saw the headline. Ford GM report $2 billion loss. And I say, great. Maybe, just maybe, perhaps, United States might wake up. Talk about mythology of progress.
The resurrection of the body, you know, what you're saying points to that fact as well. The fact that we believe in the resurrection of the body. Somehow, I think,
indicates
that.
Yes. Because so what?
You just can't think of the body as an animal, you know, totally apart from the soul.
And the body is going to die. And in doing my graduate studies in Rome, I still remember a German by the name of Röttges in Germany, about 6'3", big Teutonic Hulk. And we'd stand facing each other at a table, 100 of us, until everybody got into the refectory. We'd walk into the refectory in silence, and then we said grace in Latin before the meal. Well, often, huge Röttges would be sitting next to a little Takeuchi. I don't think Takeuchi is more than 4'10" from Japan. Two judges. But what a difference. I wouldn't say that the big Teutonic Hulk is necessary progress. Pardon me. I like to have confused students. They justify my coming here.
Now,
be allowed, Bill.
My confusion ceases with numbers 99 through 101, which you answered true, and which more or less indicate that God somehow acts beyond the ordinary laws of nature, that man is not a brute animal, that God does act. Well, excuse me, number 101. Now, that's true, isn't it?
That's false.
Okay. Okay, and that God did act in a special, extraordinary way in producing Adam's body. But then, if God did act in a special, extraordinary way in producing Adam's body, wouldn't we hold that, we must hold that Adam's body was directly created by God?
Bill, the whole presupposition, the whole context is evolution. So one of the presuppositions of that question 101 is that we're talking about if there was indeed a process of evolution. then God would have had to act in an extraordinary way to produce Adam's body. If there was any process, then he would have had to, this is God, have had to act in a special, extraordinary way. Now, even if there wasn't a process to have produced a human body, as the temple of the temple of the spirit. So, number 101 stands as false either way. But the context is, we're talking about evolution. It would have to be extraordinary. But regardless, in other words, whether we speak of the extraordinary as the terminal, you might say, act of God after maybe millennia of evolution, we still say he has to act extraordinary. Or, well, he didn't depend on, this is God, on prior lower species, but just produced a body suitable for a human soul. That too would be extraordinary. But the word extraordinary has two different meanings.
Question 97, and I ask myself, what would I answer to the question or to the statement, we must hold that Adam's body was directly created by God?
Well, that's a different, that 97 is uniquely aimed at the theories of evolution. In other words, we must hold that Adam's body was directly created by God, which I'd say, until the evolutionary ideas entered the Western world, it was assumed. And you read the fathers of the church, well, there are exceptions. Augustine is one who admits there might have been some evolutionary process in the production of Adam's body. But in general, it was commonly held that God somehow, well, acted directly. The more common position would be that God somehow directly took not necessarily slime, but whatever he did, and produced a body into which we infused the soul. Well, one of the major developments of doctrine, we may say, is that once evolutionary theory entered the Western world, the church says, all right, if you want to hold that there may have been evolutionary development of man's body, go ahead. And then, of course, you would not hold that Aaron's body was directly created by God. So, it was never an article of faith that Aaron's body was directly created by God.
Okay. Now, when you say that Aaron's body was directly created by God, If I were to maintain Adam's body was directly created by God, you would still require me to say that God acted in a special, extraordinary way in creating that body.
Well, obviously. If anything extraordinary, it's creation.
Okay, so in other words, I can't hold a simple false when I say that we must hold that Adam's body was directly created by God.
You see, we must hold, you say.
I can't hold a simple false.
No. What's false is. Bill. Bill. What's false is the word must. Is the word must. We may hold, and it is, now again, that God began with nothing and created a body. And he had to begin with nothing and creating the soul. So, We may hold that. We don't have to, though. We must hold it regarding the soul. We don't have to say that the body also was created as what creation means, from nothing.
Okay.
We need not hold that.
Let me just go on a little bit further, because this is something that I still can't fathom. When you say directly created by God, we allow for the fact that Adam's body was not directly created by God. You're saying that God is using an evolutionary or some other process.
Could be.
To bring man's body along.
Up to the point of stage.
Up to a stage.
For infusion of the soul.
Up to a stage in which he acts in a special, extraordinary way in completing that body as preparation for man's soul. So you would not be allowed to say that. You would not be able to understand by direct creation of the body by God a lack of a direct creation of God's body by God, a complete absence of God's acting in an extraordinary way.
No. The two are not really the same question, Bill, as you realize. Number seven is directed to the theory of evolution and it's just and negatives. There are all kinds of reasons for negatives. And 10 people can say something is false and they're all right. And there can be 10 different reasons for denying something. Okay?
Something I might shed light on an underlying assumption to build. I had difficulty with this question because I understand the evolutionary framework in which it was made, but it can be understood that this question may take and that God, that one can answer this question is true because somebody's thinking, well, does this mean that Christ or our Lord created from pre-existing matter?
He is what?
Created from pre-existing matter.
Created. No, we don't. Now the word, we use the verb created, we don't really mean it. In other words, then we use another verb, we don't use created. Whenever the verb is used, in its strict theological sense, it means nothing. And now Genesis, you've got to read quite a few books in the Old Testament before you get onto the idea of creation. In other words, the single clearest statement on creation, as creation, and we find it in the Greek, in fact it had to be a book originally inspired in Greek, is the Book of Maccabees, where your mother talking to one of her sons to be martyred for the faith, in other words, obeying God, who created the world out of nothing. So the ancient Jews, they didn't theologize the way we do. So Genesis, in other words, does not tell us that God created out of nothing. The church had to come along and explain. So when we use the word create in strict theological meaning, we mean out of nothing. John?
I hate to belabor this point. I think I hold that God's extraordinary intervention is required even to explain a change of species. That, as an example, when the first lizard that became a bird, you know, when birds evolved from lizards, if they did, still you have a change in the substance.
Well, not. No, I would say this, Bill, or John. The church does not really get into the question of whether special divine intervention is necessary for the rise of a new species.
Is that a safe opinion?
Please?
Is that a safe opinion to have?
Well, we may hold it, of course, but we don't have to. I'm talking about in dogmatic terms. The only place where the church really enters the picture and calls a halt and tells the scientist, now just a minute, or the scientist philosophizing, when he talks, as they do talk, about the animal species becoming the Homo sapiens, the human species, even on the bodily side, the church says there must be divine intervention for that species to arise, even on the material, bodily side. Now, the divine intervention may have been, you know, thousands of years in the process. Or it may be at the very terminus of that process. And the reason why the church insists on that dogmatically is because of our faith in man's sinful state originating from a single man. And no sober scientist, no matter how devoted he might be to evolution, would say that evolutionary process terminated, say, in present Tanzania or wherever in the Himalayas, where one animal produced a human species to preserve the absolute uniqueness of the origin of the human race. In other words, the church will not go along with the evolutionary process as they claim it is, which will be multiple. And one of the errors that we treat of in theology is a multiplicity of atoms.
On your question, John, it's quite clear that the church wouldn't teach that God's intervention is needed to transfer one species to another. For example, an oak tree, when it dies, changes its species from a living species to an inanimate species. And that would be a change of species.
I'm the species that you've been biology.
Oh, you're not referring to philosophical. Okay.
Now, gentlemen, shall we go on? Matching the terms, Pius the 12th, 102, that's, of course, Humani Genus. By the way, I would like to have all of you get a copy of Humani Genus. It is just a very good checklist. I counted 54 major errors that Pius the 12th condemned, and every single one of them is now bearing its fruit in our day. Every single one of them. 103, the soul of Adam corresponds to 105, directly created by God. Now, the adverb directly, by the way, is important. In other words, it was not some kind of preparation that God used, and then he may say that he created that soul. No. A good synonym for directly is immediately. There was no medium or no media between what God created the human soul, then they don't somehow reproduce themselves. The soul of Adam, we've covered. Adam, 103, the first man. And that, by the way, is crucial because of St. Paul's teaching, comparing Christ to the second Adam, to the one we call the first Adam. And let me tell you also, there are translations of Genesis now. You have a hard time finding the name of Adam in the first three chapters. It's man this and man that. In other words, Adam is the name which both the Judeo and Christian tradition for now 4,000 years has given to the first human being. Genesis 104, slime of the earth. That's the term that Genesis used for that out of which, so to speak, God made Adam's about her. Now the human soul. The immortality of the soul is a supernatural grace from God. No. The immortality of the soul is a natural. Call it gift from God if you wish. Even the word gift is misleading. Of that which dies and its principle of life.
That's
the meaning of death. Now there is no principle of life in the soul. The soul is its own created life. Yeah. Then 107, our parents pass on to us a part of their own souls. No, and the key word is part. Don't use words like part or division. You're talking material language. Now surely our parents do pass on, probably genetically, some of their qualities and things like that. But the substance of the soul is immediately created by God. But I should add then, in light of what I was talking about, from the moment of our conception, we are already being affected by our mother and father. Both. 9 months before we're born, we've already been conditioned by our mother and father. A large statement. The implications are tremendous. Because of the child then that is born, by the time it's born, has already been 9 months in formation. And not just in the mother's womb, but as I think I mentioned, we got in marijuana, didn't I, last time? Just long scientific studies. And marijuana is not the most potent drug. Number 108. Souls exist before their union with human bodies. No. That, by the way, is one of the principal theses of Mormonism. In Mormonism, where they believe, as you know, in polygamy, they thought it out. There's just a large supply of disembodied spirits waiting for bodies to inhabit. So polygamy provides for a habitation for those really poor souls that don't have a habitation. There were early heresies of the church on this subject. Mormonism, by the way, is at least 2,000 years old. Oh, gosh. Older than that.
These things you're talking about today, it seems like there's this real unity between the soul and the body.
Say that again.
There's this real unity between the soul and the body.
Yes. They belong to one another. Unlike the angelic spirit, which not only can exist, which it does, without the body, but is never meant to exist in union with the body. Our souls, when we die, and I don't like to use the word we die, when our body dies, our soul remains alive as a distinct, conscious, and voluntary substance. But it is unfulfilled. And that is why we speak of a second heaven and a second earth, or second earth and a second heaven. And the second heaven, among other meanings, reflects this act of faith that the souls in heaven will enter on a new state of the attitude once they are reunited with the bodies. They are made for the body.
Father, would it be, what is the teaching of the church in relation to the union of the body and the soul as discussed in, say, Aristotle's hylomorphism? Would the church declare that the body and the soul are hylomorphically united in Aristotelian terms?
What do you mean by hylomorphically?
hylomorphically in the sense that Aristotle uses it, that one is the matter and the other is the form, and the two together form a substance.
Oh, yes. So there's no trouble there, provided, and after you've gone through Aristotle, provided then you draw on the resources of faith. In other words, the soul is more than just the form of the body.
Yeah, it's substantial in itself.
You see, this is where Aristotle, he knew a lot, but he didn't know, shall I say, too much. And so, hylomorphism, matter and form, yes, he buy that.
Sure. Okay, has it ever been defined by the church?
Hylomorphism? Well, yes, there is a definition regarding the soul. I don't have the exact words, but being the form of the body, in the sense that, and this is why the church wanted to make sure, that each human being is an individual, and that spirit, the human spirit, is not a sum held. We then were condemned by the church. Now the human spirit is just a kind of a cosmic spirit. There are a lot of little bodies with a piece of that cosmic spirit. So that each person's soul is a form of his body. We go on. Materialists deny the existence of the soul as a spiritual substance. That's right. And this, by the way, is an article of faith in communism. And I can tell you it's pretty much an article of faith in many modern thinkers. And there are exegetes that do a lot of harm to the faith. I mean, even Catholic exegetes who insist that the idea of a real distinction between matter and spirit is a Hellenistic import. And there are translations. I haven't checked the whole Bible, but I believe there are translations in which the word soul does not occur even once.
And Father, this has a lot of ramifications for modern-day psychology, which denies the soul. This has a lot of ramifications for modern day psychology, which denies the existence of a soul, or it's even relevant to their investigation, and has permeated the church and seminary.
Indeed it does. And in fact, this one lesson, which lesson is it, the third or fourth lesson?
Yes.
What lesson is this?
Five.
Fifth already? Okay. Fifth lesson. The implication of this fifth lesson, they're manifold. You're right. And let me tell you this, that in psychology, and there again, part of my background is a master's degree in psychology. And over the years, I've dealt with a lot of people, either psychological problems or psychologists and so on. Modern psychology, in fact, a good definition of modern psychology is psychology without a soul. And they're not even honest. They should not call it psychology, because Greek psyche.
So,
this is, my gosh, talk about dishonesty. Aristotle and Plato made the distinction, and these modern jokers, and they're jokers. It's a racket, pardon me. It's a racket. So, where are we? 110. The human soul evolved from matter. No. And that, by the way, that article of faith is most important. Spirit cannot, this is the definition of it, evolve from matter. 111. Each soul is specially created by God when a child is conceived. Yes. And remember, I think I've given you this already. There are four terms that go together. Fertilization of the ovum. Secondly, creation of the soul. Thirdly, infusion of the soul into the body of the fertilized ovum, and conception, which is the generic name for those three, and taking place at the same time. And over the years, now since 73, I've been reading so much about how those who are in favor of abortion, how they think. They just do not believe. They have no idea of what the soul is. They just don't. 112. Souls do not evolve from matter. That's true. They don't. 113. Parents cooperate with God in the creation of their children's souls. No. Now 115, matching columns. Soul 115, anima. That's the Latin term for soul. Creation 120, production by God out of nothing. In other words, where God produces something which simply did not exist before. Angels and human souls 114, naturally immortal. Meaning what? Neither angels nor human souls can die. Why not? Because neither angels nor human souls have a principle of life. They are, or the souls are themselves, a principle of life for the body. And God, 118, absolutely immortal. Meaning what? Never had a beginning, cannot cease to exist. Special gift of immortality, 116, bodies of our first parents before the fall. In other words, our first parents were preternaturally immortal in their bodies. And then matter, 117, divisible into parts, is going to have just a good, handy definition of matter. One definition, matter is quantitative being or quantified being. Whatever can be measured, whatever can be divided, that's matter. And spirit, 119, not divisible into parts. Now then, both matter and spirit can be further distinguished by saying that spirit is that which can think and choose, and matter cannot. Matter is that which is sensibly perceptible. Spirit is only mentally perceptible. You know the providence of God. God's providence is his plan for the universe, but not his carrying out this plan by his creatures. No, he has both. In other words, God's providence is not only his plan, but he's carrying that plan into execution. So that when, as we say, something happens, right here and now, God is actively involved in everything in the universe. And the word is everything, constantly. Number 122, God is present in all his creatures, absolutely. And whatever else we say, he must be present. Why? Because his presence is, well, the cause of their existence and activity. Well, God is everywhere, but he is not everything. In other words, he is everywhere by his, first of all, by his power of sustaining the world in being. Then God is in everything by enabling creatures, say, to think, to choose, to move, to eat, whatever. But every action that we perform is constantly under the, as you may say, almighty power of God, but exercised with consummate freedom, constantly. Nothing ever goes wrong, never. Nothing. Nothing ever goes wrong with God. Nothing. Whatever goes wrong, it's something on our side. And he allows things to go wrong. Okay, number 123. We are to use all creatures in the same way to reach our eternal destiny. You better not. In other words, you're all to be used. But, as you know, St. Ignatius' famous distinction. There are some are to be used by being enjoyed. Other creatures are to be used by being endured. Some creatures are to be used by getting rid of them. Others, finally, to be sacrificed. In each case, we have to find out, what does God want me to do? Number 125. Now, that 125 should be memorized. Our prudence is part of God's providence. How many people don't know that? In other words, God provides us with an intelligence which he wants us to use. And if we use our intelligence the way he wants us to use it, this is part of his providence. And we dare not or should not blame God. Truly, this is part of God's providence. All right, in the sense that he allows, and the two words you should remember, they're both providence, but the one is positive providence, and the other is permissive providence. The providence, positive providence is that which God wants. Permissive providence is God which allows. And we have to say this, listen, part of God's positive providence, hear it, part of God's providence is everything in the world, including all the suffering, all the pain. Absolutely speaking, the only thing that is part of God's permissive providence is mortal evil or sin. He wants sinners to be punished. And let me tell you, America's, what is it, $3 or $4 trillion debt is nothing compared to the debt that America owes a just God for its sins. Do you hear me? That's the real debt. And my friends, we're going to pay for it. We're going to pay it. Barring what I'm hoping will take place, a miracle of conversion.
Father, you said that all suffering apart from, or all evil, apart from moral evil, was part of God's
positive
providence. Does that include the suffering of innocence?
Yes.
So that would be part of God's positive providence.
Okay. In other words, and this is where St. Augustine is such a genius. And that's back in the 4th and 5th centuries, under the pressure from both the Manichaeans and the Pelagians, that why God allows sin, the last analysis only he knows, as far as we can justify, to speak that way, as far as we can justify God allowing sin, he must say that being all good and all powerful, he will draw greater good from that evil. We believe it. But we have to believe it. But once he allows human beings, or for that matter, angels too, to sin, then it is part of his justice that there be retribution for that sin, otherwise known has pain. Whenever a creature sins, it acts contrary to the will of God. That's the definition of sin. Any willful act on the part of a creature contrary to the will of God. Okay. So what does God do? He acts contrary to the created will in asserting his will. Anything contrary to the created will is pain. That's the basic theological definition of pain. Whatever is contrary to the created will. So, that, by the way, is speaking to you, Ignatian catechists. One thing that we better understand well enough ourselves and then be able to explain it to others, that there's no such thing as sinning with immunity. There's always a consequence to sin. And that, by the way, is God's way of converting people. If they are willing to be converted, causes them pain. And once it dawns on them, because I was reading a paper recently defending homosexuality. There's a growing amount of literature, and some of it, my friends, by Catholics, defending the morality of homosexuality in learned journals. Big words, but. And this one paper that I was reading the other day said, we got a problem, however, with this AIDS epidemic. Problem. Gosh. God is hitting them over the head, you see. And they got a problem. There's a slight typographical error in our thinking. So, okay. What time is it? 8:12. Bill, we've gone to, how far have we gone? To 120, have we?
125.
You think 125? What if we do this? First of all, I just love to give assignments. It's in my bones. They're all true and false. The first 35 of lesson 6, okay? First 35. But think them through. They're deceptively simple just because they're true and false. There are just centuries of theology or grammatic development locked up in those 35 questions. However, on now the spiritual formation level, what I would like to do, and we'll probably spend maybe the first half an hour, 45 minutes next. However, I've got a problem. Next Wednesday, I start a retreat for men in Chicago. And so I cannot be here. The retreat starts, in fact, Wednesday night and goes to Mother's Day and nearly Sunday. Am I correct? So, if we can have class on Tuesday, if we can. Can you make it on Tuesday?
Okay.
I'm home on Tuesday. I'd rather not miss a week if we don't have to.
Tuesday, 7 o'clock.
7 o'clock. 7 o'clock here on Tuesday instead of Wednesday. And but then, regarding the spiritual formation, what I'd like to do is to share with you some of Ignatius' principles on the spiritual life. It was up to you and God's grace to do what needs to be done. But I would like to combine some spiritual instruction starting next week. And I'll provide you with the material. What we might do is take a break on the doctrine, and maybe say, take St. Ignatius. Remember, the course that I have, Masters of the Spiritual Life, on St. Ignatius. That might be a good way. And if I could, I have not had to do this ever before. I'd like to be excused for about 5 minutes. You know, my body sometimes acts up. So I'll be back in 5 minutes. Can we go to 8:35? Yes, sir. So then, next week we will start on the spiritual formation, and I may not do what I suggested here, that is a question and answer, because I'd like to have, if you don't mind, spiritual instructions or instructions of spiritual life. And because we need it, I know I need it.
Father, do you foresee, or should we, would it be opportune for us to enroll in that?
To me.
For us to enroll in the spiritual
life? It mightn't be a bad idea, master the spiritual life. But I would like to provide, courses, on the spiritual life issues, on our Lord, on His life, His teaching. Now, the teaching, is perfect, because we reach now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is what the spiritual side of the Ignatian Catechism is all about.